Anyway, let's pray and get rolling here, even though we have a diminished crowd probably due to the family feast. Okay. All right. Speak up much. Father, we're still grateful for your word. And today we're looking at a church that should frighten us in many ways. You had nothing good to say about Laodicea. And I see much of Laodicea in the American church in a lot of ways. So this is probably one of the closest to where we as a culture of churches kind of fit. And help us to listen. Help us to hear not just the hard words, but the graceful words, the grace-filled call to repentance. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If you keep track of the book scene in American Christianity, particularly Reformed or semi-Reformed circles, you'll notice there's a new wave of books coming out that lament nominal Christianity in America. I remember when I was a young Christian, Charles Stanley's, what was the title of it? I was reading an article about Charles and Andy Stanley yesterday, so that's kind of why it popped to my mind. But, you know, basically that version of nominal Christianity back in the 80s and kind of could always come off as legalism, you know. But today there are books like Radical and Crazy Love by David Platt and Francis Chan, respectively. And these books issue calls to passionate, self-denying calls to discipleship. They often assess, I think, the problem of American Christianity correctly. They do a good job of identifying the malaise that indicates a Christianity that is more influenced by prosperity, consumerism, and Americanism than really the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not so wild sometimes about their solutions, but I think they get the good diagnosis. Nominalism, or Christian in name only, is not a new problem. And this is the problem that we see in Laodicea. So the big idea this morning is that Jesus tells us how things are because he loves the church. Doug Kelly, in his commentary on this, notes that God's grace reaches out to us in love and says, it can be different if you listen to me. And so I don't want us to go too far from that idea as we look through the letter to Laodicea, because it's very easy to get discouraged. It's very easy to just kind of, you know, hang the head and feel condemnation when really Jesus is not condemning them. He's calling them to repentance. He's saying, listen to me, and life in this church will really turn around. The background of Laodicea. It is the largest of three cities on the border of Phrygia. It's 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia in the valley of the river Lycus, which reminds me of the You Like buffet, which just opened up on Oracle. I have not been there, so I don't know if I like. In fact, when they say you like, I'm afraid to try it. It's on the highway that ran from Ephesus to Syria, Antioch. Okay. Laodicea was 10 miles west of Colossae, a name that should be familiar to us. Laodicea was well known for its wealth. It was produced primarily from textiles, especially their black wool. I guess they had a lot of black sheep. From those black sheep, they made black wool. And banking was another big money maker, so to speak. Bankers do create wealth, sometimes just for themselves, but the idea is there. They were so wealthy of a city that when an earthquake hit in 60 AD, they rebuilt the city without Rome's help. Remember, we talked about Philadelphia last week, and they got the Roman FEMA funds. Well, these guys didn't want the FEMA funds. They said, we don't need your help. We're good. You know, they had so much money that they really didn't need assistance in rebuilding the city after that earthquake. In AD 79, which is after, well, depending on how you view the date of all of this, some people might say it's after this letter was written. Sometimes some people might say it was before, I think after. They dedicated a large stadium to Titus that's built by the city. Again, wasn't Rome building it, it was them. They're like, we like Titus so much, we're going to build a stadium for him. yeah. Yeah, or could be the Marlins' new stadium, and they got stiffed by the team. It was known as well for its medical school, which focused primarily on ophthalmology, which for those of us who are getting old, we know what that means, right? Eyes, the eye doctor. They're especially known for a treatment for eyes and ears and an eye salve. They had a special, unique salve that they had created to put on eyes that actually, apparently, was pretty helpful for things like glaucoma and stuff like that. So, this will figure prominently in the letter as well. Their big problem was they had no local water supply. Why would you build a city if you have no water? Oh, wait a minute. We're in a city that has no local water supply. So it's sort of like us. You know, it's got to get pipelined in, you know? And so what happened is, and Rome did do this, although they were a wealthy city, two aqueducts were built. One was from Hierapolis, which is 6 miles north, and the other one was from Colossae. Now, in Hierapolis, you had hot springs, these hot mineral springs that had a therapeutic value. And we can see now, you've got a picture there. That's one of the aqueducts, and there's the calcified remnants of all of the minerals on the inside of the pipe. You know, they've dug this up and found it, you know, kind of thing. And so this hot water would come from that city. Well, in Colossae, they had real cold springs. Okay, I remember when I was a kid. I don't know why we did this. Well, my grandmother lived in Lawrence, Mass. And there was a spring in Lawrence, Mass. And so every time I went to visit my grandmother, my parents would have a trunk full of, you know, gallon jugs, left, you know, old milk gallons. And we'd fill them up with that, you know, spring water, that fresh spring water, so we'd have, you know, better drinking water, supposedly. I don't know if it's actually better. Maybe just brought back memories from my dad. I have no idea. But, you know, when it first came out, you'd have some of it, and it was, like, so cool and so refreshing. Well, you know, that's at the source. Both of those things are at the source. By the time they traveled the distance from those two different cities to get to Laodicea, the water was rather tepid. It would be, you know, the hot water would cool down and the cold water would sort of warm up a little bit on the journey, and it would be tepid. As I mentioned, we had the deposits of the calcium carbonate lined the fragments of the ones discovered that came out of Hierapolis. This double aqueduct was built by Rome, and it was buried to help them withstand a siege. I mean, you didn't want, you know, your enemies to kind of know where the water supply was, right? So they had hot and cold running water, supposedly, but it didn't work out that way. All right. Any questions about the background of Laodicea before we move into the text of the letter from Jesus? All right. The self-revelation of Jesus. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Amen is a verb of assent, saying a indeed or truly. It's confirming something. We see in Isaiah 65, verse 16, that God is the God of truth, or the Hebrew version of Amen. So depending on your translation, it might actually say the God of Amen or Amen. Jesus is again claiming divinity. He's claiming this title from Isaiah 65:16. We see also that Jesus fulfills all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20. You know, all God's promises are yes or amen in Christ. Mm-hmm. In other words, Jesus is faithful. His words can be relied upon. He doesn't play games. There's no idle talk. He doesn't make covenants and, you know, back out of them. And that kind of will play into what we sort of see here as we go on. And so his testimony should be received and acted upon because he knows and he tells the truth. Not only that, but he is the beginning or the arche of creation. This refers again to him being the source of creation, not the first created being. So we see some similarities with Colossians chapter 1. In fact, I'm not going to refer to this. I'm going to refer to Revelation 1 in my sermon about, you know, because of the parallels that go on there. So that's how Jesus reveals himself to this church in Laodicea. Do we have any questions thus far? All right.
Even if you say today, is what, let it be so? Or?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. May it be. Not to be confused with let it be. Sorry, bad pun. Uh-huh. But Mother Mary did not come to me. All right, enough of that. Stop it. She shall not be mentioned next week. I'm fairly certain of that. Anyway, maybe we'll get all of our pop music references in now because we have a lot of baseball later. For those of you who don't like baseball, sorry. Hey, I go... No, you'll see why in my introduction to the sermon. You'll see why it's baseball this week. And it will all fit, really. It will. And there'll only be one Red Sox reference. Okay, only one. For good reason. All right, the good. There's nothing good that Jesus says about this church. He doesn't say anything good to them or about them. Their words to the contrary are essentially worthless. They might talk about how good they are, and how good their church is, and all this kind of stuff. You know, there's no church that says we stink, and they're, you know, the cool church is not going to tell you anything bad about themselves. You know, generally speaking, we wouldn't tell you anything bad about ourselves either. Although in the new visitor letter that I'm kind of working on, so, you know, I'm almost like, hey, no church is perfect, you know. Neither are we. So I'm close to saying, hey, we have problems. Every church has problems.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes. This is not the old heave-ho yet. Yet. So, anyway. The bad. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Then later on, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Okay, their problem was not false doctrine. It was not necessarily moral compromise like some of the other churches. That's not to say there wasn't moral compromise, but I think what's going on here is that's not really the root of the moral compromise. Okay? They were like the water they drank, lukewarm. They were room temperature. And Jesus wanted them boiling hot or icy cold. In other words, they offered neither healing nor life to Laodicea. Yeah, there's going to be one sentence in there that you're going to cross out. I think this is a better... The traditional view of interpreting this tends to be Jesus wants them either on fire or wants them cold, and meaning that he wants them against him. He'd like their allegiance to be clear or their rebellion to be clear. That's sort of a traditional rendering of that. But I think this is probably a better understanding of what's going on. They're not offering people life. They're not offering people healing. They're just sort of there. And so they're making no significant contribution to the life of Laodicea. I mean, even though Philadelphia was a small church, they were very clear about offering Christ to people. And so what's going on in Laodicea is they're really not offering a meaningful Jesus to people. They may even not doing any evangelism, who knows. But they're really sort of offering a Jesus that doesn't challenge anything about the life of Laodicea, that doesn't offer to heal them of their spiritual and moral ills, that's not really offering them a significant, real life, living water kind of stuff. So they're just kind of there. Yeah?
I understand what you're saying.
But you don't agree. Mm-hmm. Well, because there's nothing wrong with cold water. It's just it serves a different purpose, and both sources of water served good purposes. And so he's not playing one against the other so much as saying you're neither. And what the problem is you're lukewarm, you're tepid, you're room temperature, and that doesn't offer anybody anything. And oftentimes people don't like tepid water. I'm kind of weird. I don't like my tea piping hot. I like it to cool down and get close to room temperature. I don't put ice in my soda when I drink it. I don't drink much soda. But I'm kind of weird. Yeah, I don't mind. Yeah, as I said, I'm weird. I know this. Jesus is not like me. He doesn't like anything at room temperature. But there's nothing in the text that would that would indicate that hot is better than cold or that cold is better than hot. He's not kind of there's nothing there that indicates that. It's in what's in the text is that lukewarm is bad. So I think that he would prefer that they be healing. He would prefer that they would give life, either one of those two things. Because he doesn't want them to be in a state of condemnation, I guess would be another way of looking at it. Okay? Good question. Especially since this is a little different from how most people handle this text, but both Doug Kelly and Vern Poitras, well, I should say not both because it's more than one, and Beale kind of handle it this way, kind of take it this way. And we'll see that. Like for instance, Vern Poitras, you've got the quote, Christ urges the church to be refreshing, cold, or medicinally healing, hot, rather than like the Laodicean water supply. So that reflects that idea here. Okay. In addition to that, we see from verse 17, that their earthly wealth has blinded them to their spiritual needs. It has blinded them to their true condition. They think because they're materially prosperous that they're okay with God. And it never connects with them. Hey, the rest of Laodicea is materially prosperous and spiritually bankrupt. Yeah, then kind of connect the dots that material prosperity is not to be confused with spiritual well-being. Okay? And in this case, it's definitely not to be connected. Okay? Obviously, there were spiritually well-off people who are also financially well-off. Abraham, Jacob, you know. Yes. Job, David, although David had his issues, obviously, as the rest of us do. Although hopefully no one here has committed murder, although I know some murderers. Cross that out. That's the sentence I want you to cross out. That's the one. Yeah. I'm not going there anymore. Yeah, that's one interpretation. That's a very common interpretation. So I just don't happen to think that is the best interpretation. Could someone read Hosea 12:8 for us, please? I'm not writing anything on the board today. Anybody? Or are you having trouble finding Hosea? All right, good. That's the thing. You always go back.
Hosea 8?
12, verse 8.
Ephraim has said, but I am rich. I have found love for myself, and all my labor is not by me,
for yourself. Okay, so Ephraim, who is coming under judgment in Hosea, has no clue that they deserve judgment. And because they're pointing to their material stuff. Hey, we're rich, we're good. Okay? But they're about to come under condemnation. They're about to go into exile because of their apostasy. Let's look at another chapter. Chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. We see more of what's going on here. Someone read that for us. Okay, so we see kind of what happened. They went from poverty, in a sense, to prosperity. And when they became prosperous, when they had their full, they became full of themselves, prideful, arrogant, and they forgot God, the one who had filled them. We see that same warning, a couple of different times in Deuteronomy 8. Okay, so basically here in Hosea, God is saying, exactly what I warned you about in Deuteronomy 8 has come to pass for you, Ephraim, the northern kingdom, Israel. Okay, so we see that testimony, and there's Jesus is probably drawing on a lot of what we see in Hosea as he speaks to this church in Laodicea. And so the church of Laodicea was full of Laodicea. They were glorying in their city. Okay, I don't know many people who glory in Tucson, you know, but New Yorkers really glory in New York, you know. I suppose San Francisco is glorying in San Francisco right now since they won a World Series, and they have a good football team. But, you know, the Laodiceans were full of it, a Laodicea. But instead of their perceived opulence, they were actually wretched. Instead of being admirable, people that you look up to, they're pitiable. They needed pity for their condition. And so they were completely upside down in their perception of themselves. You know, the person who thinks that they're well-liked and everyone else knows they're a complete obtuse moron. You know, they're really No one likes them. They just kind of put up with them because I have to. Like the boss who thinks everyone, his jokes are really funny because the employees laugh at his jokes because they think they have to. You know, that kind of thing. That's them. Okay? Even though they were financially rich, Jesus says they're spiritually poor. Even though they're famous for their eye salve, I can never pronounce that word, salve, right? They're blind. Spiritually blind. They weren't physically blind, they were spiritually blind. Even though they're famous for their wool, they're naked. And so their perception of themselves is so off base. And Jesus is coming to tell the emperor that his new clothes don't exist, in a sense. So any questions about the bad before we get to the warning? This may actually be a short one today. Don't worry, we'll make up for it in future weeks. There'll be some long ones. All right, let's go to the warning. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, okay, so he's tying this directly to their lukewarmness, I will spit you out of my mouth. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus does not hide the truth from them. He will spit out, vomit, or spew them out of his mouth. And this is really a rather graphic image of forceful rejection. I mean, when you spit things out of your mouth, you just kind of walk around just spitting stuff out randomly. Yeah. Well, it's because they're usually chewing dip or something. They got to get rid of it. But yeah, I remember Mike Mahoney, who lived across the street when I was growing up. You know, the people with all the profanity. No. You're supposed to. They keep popping up. Yeah, but you hear about mine on a regular basis. Anyway, we used to play baseball down the street in front of the school. There was a field that we kind of turned into a baseball field. And so we'd play baseball there a lot in the summer, in the spring. And for some reason, you know, probably because of the name, Mike liked Mickey Rivers, who at that point played for the Yankees. Boo, yes. You know, so we call him Mikey Rivers. You know, he would usually play outfield. And he would, like, spit. And it wasn't even just baseball. He just, like, spit. It was just kind of like, dude, can you stop? Enough already. How do you have anything left in there? But usually when we spit things out of our mouths, it's because it's something that doesn't belong there. It's something that is gross. We bite into some food and realize it's rotten or it doesn't taste well, and sometimes we're polite and spit it into a napkin, but sometimes we're not. When we had that fish in Mexico, there was one bite. I had some internal organ I did not intend to eat, and I was tempted to go, but I did not. I have non-spitting righteousness. You know, in this picture, obviously, is a lady who has drunk something and spitting it out. So anyway, what we see here in response is that Jesus is not necessarily issuing a command, but he's offering counsel or advice. I counsel you. So this is a very different tone to what he's saying here. This is very similar to in Isaiah, again, when God says, come, let us reason together. Okay, so it's sort of that kind of thing. I mean, it's obvious who's in the wrong here. Okay, but Jesus is not bringing out the big bat, so to speak. He's stern with them, but he's also inviting them in. He counsels them. Jesus alludes to Isaiah 55 and what he counsels them, that they would seek true riches and clothing from him. Okay, now, we'll get to all of this in a moment, I guess. Christ also has wealth that's untainted by sin and compromise, that gold refined by fire. Okay? In other words, there's something wrong about their gold. It's not what they need. Christ has all they need. He doesn't offer them black wool, but white garments, these linen garments, which are typically cooler, to cover their shame. In Revelation 19:8, those garments, those clothes represent the righteous acts of redeemed people. And so Jesus would provide them with the righteous acts that they lack. Their works, not so good. The historicist position often says this represents the contemporary church. In doing that, I believe they're guilty of Eurocentrism. It's certainly true of the Western church, but the church is more than the Western church. Okay, the church is poor and often vibrant in many other parts of the world. You could not say the church in China is the church in Laodicea. Okay, same thing with the church in parts of South America and Africa. Okay, and so the historicist position tends to have a very Eurocentric dynamic to it, and therefore is guilty of misreading it. Well, that's the problem with the Western church, yeah. We tend to always look that way. We'll kind of see that when we get to like the mark of the beast and everything, and the Antichrist, and each generation has their own idea of who it is, and it's usually someone at that time, and they've all been wrong. So no, I'm not going to make any claims as to who the Antichrist is. Not a one. So many of us will feel good about that. Some will counter this argument by saying that, oddly enough, Philadelphia and Laodicea were simultaneous. So what they would say is, the other world countries, the third world countries and stuff, it's the Church of Philadelphia, but for us, it's the Church of Laodicea. So they're deviating from the chronological order, and all of a sudden, these two are simultaneous, without any grammatical clues to that effect, mind you. So. Anyway, that's what some people do with this. Yes, it is. Indeed. All right. Go for it.
It doesn't say, come unto me and I will give you. It says, buy from me.
Mm-hmm. It does? Isaiah 55. Yeah. Yes. Stole my thunder, Topher. I was flipping over there to read it to him. Right. I'll share my thunder with you. So, yeah, Isaiah. Right. Yeah, Isaiah 55. For those of you who are listening now on download, talks about come buy from me without money. And Jesus is alluding to that. text in here in Revelation 3. Yes. We haven't sung that one in a while, have we? Where's our music team? They're not here. We can't chastise them for not singing that recently. All right, we ready to move on to the promise? Or do we have more questions or comments? Okay. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so he makes what might seem to be a shocking claim. He loves them. Well, yeah, it's not because they're lovable. the particular word that he uses is not agape. It's phileo, that brotherly love, or, you know, Philadelphia, friendship love. And so Jesus is being a good friend to them. Okay? He's not showing hatred in his words, but he's providing the opportunity for them to repent. So, his discipline is meant for repentance, but it might end in judgment. Meaning if they don't do these things, he was going to spit them out. Judgment. So, he tells them to do a few things. Be zealous. And this is part of why some people go with that other, the more common interpretation of, you know, lukewarmness, that they'll be zealous. They would point to, you know, the hot water being signifying zealousness. This is a present imperative, which contrasts with their lukewarmness. In other words, continually be zealous. Not for a day, not for a week, you know. You know, we've all been teenagers once, and some of us when we were teenagers went on retreats, and, you know, you come back from the retreat all fired up, you know. Yes, you have your mountaintop experience. And sometimes we do this as adults. There's a significant event. You go to a conference and you hear things that are true and good, and you get excited about things. You're zealous. And what often happens is that it kind of wanes over time. And what Jesus is saying is continue to be zealous. Stoke the fires with truth. Okay? So continue to be zealous. Repent. Instead of being a present imperative, it's an aorist imperative. He's talking about an act. Spell what? Aorist. It's often called the simple past. Often refers to an event, not a process. And you have to be careful with all of that kind of stuff, but that's generally speaking. So this is different than when Jesus says repent, and it's I think that's a present imperative, and so Luther rightly says that all of our life is to be a life of repentance. But here there's a specific thing that you need to repent of. And so that's why it's this act of repentance. You will spend your whole life repenting of various things, but it shouldn't be repenting of the same thing forever, basically. repentance is removing all that is evil from the heart. And I always like I always like an opportunity to bring up the quote by Thomas Brooks, that repentance is the vomit of the soul. There's poison within you, and you're getting it out. There's, you know, if you leave it in, it's going to kill you. And so you've got to, you know, take the mustard water or whatever, the charcoal water, whatever, to get that out. So repentance is getting the sin out. It's rather graphic, but sometimes we need that to drive home a point. Jesus here is also offering fellowship to them, but they do not seem to be welcoming hosts. This is a present tense offer. You know, I stand, I'm here, and that can imply that I'm going to stay here for a while. Okay. I knocked on my neighbor's door the other night because his girlfriend had left her car lights on. I stood there for a while. You know, I could have said, hello, I stand at the door and knock, but I didn't stay there very long. Jesus is going to stay there a little bit longer. It's a present tense offer. They don't realize he's not inside with them and that they are keeping him out with their lack of repentance. And that discussion that we've had, I think, from Colossians, the difference between union and communion. This is our, in a sense, our status.
Yes.
Yeah. Thank you. I know it didn't look right. In other words, this is unchanging. It's static. For instance, see, there's my eye. Static. This is dynamic. It changes. It's rooted in our union with Christ. But in a sense, it's fellowship. It's like marriage. Okay, for those of us who are married, I'd point to my ring, but I have to get it resized. It's not on my finger. I'm married. That's my status. Okay? But that's not necessarily in a reflection of the warmth or coolness of the relationship I have with Amy. There can be days when we are distant from one another. Fortunately, those days are very few. But still, there are some people, they could be very far apart. They're mad at each other. There's been built up grief and everything. But guess what? They're still married. Okay? They still have the status, even though they're not enjoying much communion at that time. And so that's a good way of looking at this. That if they are in Christ, and Jesus is not really addressing that. Okay? He's not pronouncing the secret counsels regarding someone's election or not. Okay? So we could say they're united to Christ, but they're not experiencing and enjoying communion or fellowship with Christ. Their sin, similar to what we find in John 14:15, their sin is blocking sort of the relationship aspect. The fellowship. It's blocking the communion. When you and your spouse are not right with each other, you know, there's unconfessed sin and, you know, you're walking on eggshells. You're kind of avoiding each other. Right, how are you? Okay, that's what's going on. But they don't realize it. They're so blind to it. They don't understand. Okay? Does that help people understand this dynamic in our spiritual lives? Okay. There is a potential change in status, yes. It's called divorce. So, yeah, that could happen if there's no repentance. Just like if you and your wife, you and Heather have a conflict and you never resolve it, you could end up in divorce, depending on the nature of that conflict. If it's serious enough, it can happen to us all. Vital, mystic. Because we're drawing life from Christ, but the mystic would be more of our fellowship or communion with Christ. The mystic sweet communion, as some songs portray it. That doesn't mean mystical, as in, the church mystics, where it's all subjective and that kind of stuff. But anyway. And here's the promise, though, that those who gain victory will be seated with Jesus on the throne. And so, in a sense, Jesus is bringing up the pattern that we see in Romans 8 and Philippians 2 via Paul. Just as Jesus conquered and sat down on the throne next to his Father, he's saying that those who conquers, he's going to grant them this ability, this privilege of doing so. They'll be seated with Jesus. Now, both the historicists and the futurists place this within the millennium and make it literal. Okay, so that's how they interpret that. Idealists place this within the millennium as well, but they see that as representing the time between his first coming and his second. And so it'd be similar to what it is what we see in Ephesians chapter 2, that we were made alive with Christ and we were raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And so the idealists take this as referring to our currently because we are united with Christ, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So it sees this as we are currently there, those who overcome. Which would mean that essentially those who don't overcome are those who really aren't united to Christ. But he's just making this, it's sort of like the difference between the external call of the gospel and the internal call of the gospel, or the efficacious call. The gospel's preached to everybody, but only the elect respond. It's sort of like this, like that. He's making this promise. He's making these warnings, and those who are truly in Christ will repent, will overcome, but those who are not truly in Christ will go, yeah, we've heard that before, or who cares, or who knows what they'll say. But either way, they're not going to repent. They might even be shocked and scared, but they still won't repent. They'll just have self-pity or whatever. Yes. Yeah, he had worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Since they have overcome, it may refer to the intermediate state as the elect await the resurrection. So some people kind of posit that as a way of looking at that particular promise. So, we have 5 minutes. But I like what Beale, you don't have this, I've got this. Greg Beale says this, that the church's spiritual malaise cannot be cured by resort, and I think that should be resorting. I wondered about that, whether that was spelled incorrectly or not. But the malaise cannot be cured by resorting to the resources of idolatrous society on which the Christians have become too dependent. In other words, You can't fix your idolatry by resorting to your idolatry. Their wealth was one of the problems. They can't fix it by resorting to the wealth. Their prosperity was an issue. It's not resolved by relying upon their material prosperity. And so there are, in a sense, these functional saviors we've talked about this before. Okay, that we rely on instead of or in addition to Jesus. And so this is kind of how it might have functioned back then. That should be an A. Function all. You know, way back when, Jesus saves me, but I need to get married, so, you know, I'll resort to a magic potion or some, you know, superstition or whatever to get me a spouse kind of thing. functional savers are kind of like that. We're tempted to this all the time. You know, there's obviously nothing wrong with saving for your retirement. I want to save more for my retirement because I might actually have to retire one day. You're going to work me till I'm dead, huh? All right. I want to die in the pulpit. I would not mind that. You might be a little put off by it, but... No one wants to see their pastor lean. Yeah. Well, I would think you might call the authorities and have them send an ambulance. Yes, our pastor died. Oh, great! You're going to embalm me and stick me up there. Prop me up every Sunday and play my old sermons. Talk about idolatry. But anyway, you know, Jesus can't take care of my retirement, so therefore I make an idol of my IRA or my 401k or whatever. Okay, so there's an aspect of my life in which I am not trusting in Christ, but I am trusting in something else. Okay? And so that is my functional savior in that part of my life. Okay? I had a point here somewhere. I've lost it. okay. Yeah. Well, I know that. I'm just trying to remember where I was going with the idea of the functional saviors. But the other aspect of our functional saviors is they also blind us. So if that's what fits in with Laodicea, to our real condition. You know, if my functional savior is my IRA or 401k, I'm blinded to my greed and idolatry. Okay, so whatever our functional savior is, it tends to blind us in a particular area so that we do not see our sinfulness in that particular area. Okay? And that's why Jesus, thankfully, comes and speaks to that. And he's clear about their functional saviors. Yeah, your wool, your banking system, you know, your ISAV, all that stuff. That's all keeping you from greater fellowship with me. And it may ultimately exclude you from me. So you need to repent of that idolatry. And so when Jesus mercifully reveals our functional saviors, our response has to be repentance for that. And precisely because we live in a country that is rich, money is probably one of our functional saviors. The church in America struggles with money. A lot. And sometimes that's revealed in the budgets of churches. Where most of the money is about us. And so little of it goes out, into mission. And that can be an indication. Obviously, small churches don't have as much money, and so, personnel takes up the largest part of the budget. But that's one reason why I want us to increase the money that goes out. Because, our hearts will hopefully start to follow our money. And it's sort of a repentance. That's why I view the tithe as God's mercy to us. Some people see the tithe as like a big bummer. But I know my greedy heart. All right? And so, that's a means of grace for me to let go of money as an idol, to give money away. And maybe I should write the check more often than Amy does. I don't know. She writes all the checks. So that's how we've done our household economics. But, I'm so tempted to hold on to it all. I don't think they're cryptic. Oh, yeah, see? It's just her own handwriting to herself. Yours is not to question why. Yeah. So anyway, there are things that are aspects of our repentance, okay, that reveal the reality of our repentance. And so, for a person who struggles with greed, giving, the shift towards generosity is evidence of repentance in that regard. And so, you're starting to be freed of relying on that functional savior. So, we're past time. So, I'll wrap up if there's no other questions. Okay. What we see with the seven churches is that they essentially form a chiasm. The first and seventh are bad. I'm getting there. Okay, so this is bad. The first and seventh churches are bad. And it's not the Michael Jackson kind of bad. Okay? See, there's another pop music reference for you this morning. Spontaneous, no less. B and B prime are good. So the second and the sixth churches are good. There's no, bad stuff that's really said about them. So you have C. Three of them are, C and... All right. And these are mixed. There's good and bad. And so you've got basically the middle is right here, this church. And so on each side of that middle church, it goes mixed, good, bad. Mixed, good, bad. It's chiasm. Okay, there's other ways to do a chiasm. You can go A, B, C, A prime, B prime, C prime, that kind of thing. So this is what's called an inverted chiasm, because you go backwards the second half of it. So it's just a literary device. That's all it is. Okay? But you begin and end on the note of judgment, the bad. And so when we look at it from the perspective of the chiasm, it should communicate to us that while there may be some churches that are commended overall, the overall note is repent. There's bad stuff that needs to be turned away from. And so this ends on a note of judgment, giving the message of a strong element of danger to the churches here. So does that bigger picture of the seven churches make sense? Okay. So to conclude, the cure of nominalism is to see our true spiritual condition. We see that as we measure ourselves by Scripture, not the other church down the street or the neighbor or anything like that. We then repent of our various sins as revealed by Scripture. But it doesn't end with our repentance. There must be a genuine zeal for God and godliness to fill the gap where sin used to be. And so Jesus encourages us with these great promises. Are we willing to hear what the Spirit says to us as a church and as Christians? Okay? And I think that's very different, a very different message from David Platt's Radical and Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love. It's sort of like a new legalism as opposed to the gospel. Okay, at least that's how I read them. Maybe I'm completely misreading them. Well, I probably am. I must be, because everyone else thinks I'm crazy. But just like the answer to legalism and antinomianism, it's always the gospel. The answer to our prosperity is not forced poverty, but it's really the gospel. There may be signs of our repentance, but it's not our embracing poverty that saves us. It's always the gospel. So I hope that made sense and didn't just ruin everything else I said for the previous 45, 50 minutes or an hour, whatever it was. So anyway, that's Laodicea, and that's the seven churches. Okay, next week, people actually going to be here next week? All right, we can still meet then. I just wasn't sure if a lot of people are going to be out of town. Next week, we're going to get into, the rest of it. We're going to start chapter 4. We're going to try and take, like a chapter at a time, sometimes maybe a little more, sometimes a little less. But we're really going to move into the scenes from heaven and then scenes on earth and all of that stuff. So we'll just keep that in mind. Why don't we pray? Father, there is I guess Laodicea is the end note precisely because this is a problem in so many churches throughout history. That this is a dangerous place where so many churches go when they become prosperous. And Father, I ask that you would keep us from that. That we would recognize our need to be presenting the life-giving, health-giving message of the gospel to Tucson, that we would not just reflect Tucson back to itself and say, yes, and we have Jesus, but that we would see how Jesus is significantly different from Tucson. Be with us as we press forward in this book and begin to look at the big picture of what you are doing in history. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.